Good morning. We're going to be in John's Gospel this morning, so I'd invite you to turn there with me to John chapter 1. This is John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. The next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'He comes after me, comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, whose Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the light of the world, grant that your people, illumined by your word and sacraments, may shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that he may be known, worshipped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns forever, one God. Amen. I want to tell you something about myself, something that I'm a bit embarrassed of. I really hate repeating myself. Like, I have an intolerable level of impatience for repeating myself. And so being a parent is hard. I also really hate it when people repeat themselves to me as if I didn't get what they said the first time. There was a period of my life, high school, when my mother repeated herself to me often. This would happen at the beginning of the day, while I was eating breakfast and trying to read the sports section of the Pantograph of all papers, because I did grow up here in the area. And my mom would talk, and I would hear her, and I would acknowledge that I heard her, and then she would repeat herself. And I think at some point she realized that I heard her, and she chose to repeat herself just because she knew how much it got under my skin. My mom is not a vindictive or hateful woman. She's very sweet. But I think she got a little bit of pleasure out of annoying me. I hate repeating myself. I hate it. I've just repeated that I hate repeating myself. And I hate it when people are overly repetitive when they speak to me. John the Baptist again? Anyone find themselves wondering what the heck John the Baptist is still doing in our sermons and in our gospel passages? Haven't we heard enough from this guy? During Advent, he shows up twice, and it's not fun. It's all judgment and condemnation and gloom and doom. And then last week, he shows up, and he's baptizing Jesus. And then this week, here he is again, repeating himself. John, give us a break. He calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's new. In all the things that we've heard John say to this point, we haven't heard him say this. He hasn't said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's talked about how those who have come out to hear him preach and be baptized him should repent, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He talks about the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the other religious leaders as vipers, a whole den of vipers. He wonders who warned them to flee from the wrath to come. He's talked about how you'll know a tree by its fruits, that a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. He talks about how an axe is already laid at the root of the tree, and any tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. But he has not said this about Jesus. He has not said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you may have noticed, you may have been thrown off a little bit this morning when instead of saying Matthew, I said we're in John. We've been in Matthew pretty consistently since Advent. We'll continue mostly through Matthew for the rest of the year. But we have to shift over to John to catch this scene, to hear these words from John the Baptist. "Behold," man, being a preacher is hard, because I have to repeat myself a lot. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" After is chronological. John shows up first, preaching and baptizing, and then someone else shows up. "But he is before me in rank. And he's before me ontologically." We have just, in John's gospel, we read on Christmas, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." So John came baptizing with water, that in the course of these baptisms of people seeking repentance, seeking to come in alignment with the kingdom of God, which is coming, of which John is the last prophet, that in the course of these baptisms, the one who baptizes with the Spirit might be revealed to Israel. So John bears witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' I baptize with water that he might be revealed to Israel." God is putting things right. Jesus is baptized to announce that God is putting things right. He said to John last week, we read, "We must do this to fulfill all righteousness." We must do this to start God's mission of putting things right. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, confirming, coronating him as the king of this kingdom. "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God," John says. "I have seen and I bear witness that this is the Son of God." If you have a Bible that has footnotes in it, you might notice that there's a note where it says Son of God. And at the bottom of the page, it might tell you that some manuscripts have the chosen one, the elect. The Son of God is the one that God has chosen, the one that God has elected, the one that God has sent to execute this mission. What does it mean for John to call Jesus the Lamb of God? What does it mean? It's one of those things that I wonder if we just become so familiar with it that we kind of lose sight of what it means. What does it mean? We have to go back to Israel's story to understand what John means as the last prophet of Israel when he calls Jesus the Son of God. God has heard the cries of his people in bondage in Egypt. He has sent Moses to liberate them. Moses confronts Pharaoh again and again. Pharaoh is kind of wishy-washy, can't really make up his mind. Okay, I'll let him go. No, I won't let him go. Okay, no, maybe for a day you can go and then come back. No, I'm not going to let you go. So God sends plagues. And Pharaoh becomes more obstinate, less receptive. And a final plague is coming, and Israel has to protect itself from this plague. Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb." Now, what's really interesting is at this point in Exodus, there is no such thing as the Passover. It has not happened yet, right? So go kill the Passover lamb. What's a Passover lamb, Moses? What does that mean? Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, and he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Passover means to literally pass over, to not go into, to skip. In most countries of the world that don't speak English, they don't celebrate Easter with that name. They use the word Pascha or some other similar word. And that's because Pascha is the Latin and the Greek of the Aramaic of the Hebrew for Pesach or Passover. Easter and Passover are intimately linked in a way that Christians believe Easter is the fulfillment of Passover, that Passover was a shadow pointing to something beyond itself, and the light which cast that shadow, or the reality which cast that shadow in the light of Christ, is Easter. What happens in Egypt is that the Egyptians are punished for their evil. And Israel would not be spared unless they did as the Lord commanded, right? You have to do this. You can't leave your house because they are not guiltless. But they are delivered from the evil of the Egyptians and their own evil. John sees Jesus walking towards him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not the sins, right? Does that surprise you? When you're reading through it, do you ever stop and think to yourself, why is this singular instead of plural? Or I mean, it's little things like that, I think, that deserve our attention. What are the prepositions that are being used in this sentence? Got to pay attention to your prepositions. Also, don't put them at the end of your sentence. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The fallenness, the rebellion, the wickedness, the evil, the conglomerate, right, that we all contribute to, that we all participate in, that we're all affected by. This is not individual peccadilloes. God is not coming by and saying, oh, I'll deal with that, and 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 I'll deal with that. God says, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to save you. I'm going to deliver you. This is what salvation is about, that God would take away the sin of the world, that we would be delivered up out of it. And I think it's sin instead of sins, because salvation isn't stagnant. This is what I mean. It moves. It works. It frees. It liberates. It inspires. It catches up. And it delivers. This is the adventure of the Christian faith, that our salvation is not for us alone. I want you to think for just a second about all of the figures of the Old Testament, all of them that you can remember. I want you to think about what God says to them. I want you to think about what God asks them to do. Abraham, I want you to leave your home. I want you to come to a land that I'm going to promise you, because through you, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to do something for you, in you, but I'm also going to do something through you. Moses. Man, that boy didn't want to be saved. I'm not a good talker, God. Don't send me. What good do I have to say? How could they even believe me? How could they trust me after what I've done? Deborah. That's a bad woman. Book of Judges. Deborah. She's going to deliver Israel from their enemies. David. Esther. The prophets. John the Baptizer. They are not keeping this to themselves. This is not about me coming to myself, being quiet, feeling good, right? When you're reading your Bible, this is a weird question, all right? But let's talk about it. When you're reading your Bible, most of us have a favorite passage, right? A passage that we think about, that speaks to our hearts, that connects with us. Some of us have a favorite book of the Bible, one that, you know, maybe when your reading plan is over with, or maybe because you don't have a reading plan, it's just the one that you find yourself turning to over and over again. You're familiar, you understand what it says, it's encouraging to you. Who has a favorite character? Character. Someone that you turn to, someone whose story you read over and over again, someone you think about, you want to emulate their faith. Jeremiah. Jeremiah is sad. Sad. He gets thrown into a pit and left there. God calls him to be a prophet, and he says, no, please, not me. Jeremiah is the only person in Scripture that makes any sense to me. If I relate to anybody in the entire Bible, it's Jeremiah. And it's because I feel like I've always got like a bad word from God. Not that anything that God says is bad, but it's hard, right? You come up and you're like, okay, this is what I think God is saying. I think you need to repent and leave behind the evil things. And people don't want to hear that. People don't, because when you tell people to repent, right, you're telling them that something's wrong. And I don't know if any of you have been to counseling, but people don't change, right? I mean, we just listen to Frozen. We listen to the Frozen soundtrack over and over. And the trolls know this, right? You can't try to change them because people don't really change. Yeah, they don't. Not apart from grace, they don't. I can't believe I just sang Frozen. And not well, I might add. So when you have to bring a word to someone that they've got to get their house in order by God's grace, it is not a conversation that's likely to go well, or at least not at first. None of these figures, Abraham, Moses, Deborah, the judges, David, the kings, Esther, the prophets, John the Baptist, None of what they're doing, none of their story is about them. If it were about them, it would end very differently. God's salvation is the making right of all things. Righteousness. The making right of all things. All manner of relationships. You and God, salvation makes it right. You and others, salvation can help make it right. You and yourself, salvation can help make it right. You and the earth that we walk on, salvation can help make it right. And if salvation is about you and God, you and others, you and yourself, you and the world, then it's about all and. And God will do it, won't He? John and his disciples. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, right? So this is twice now. John sees Jesus coming towards him. The next day, he sees Jesus walking by. Salvation is not stagnant. It doesn't stay in one place. It moves. It goes. It frees. It liberates. It inspires. It delivers. Because Jesus goes. So John is standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. John's disciples become Jesus' disciples. Not all of them, but the ones with eyes to see, the ones with ears to hear. The two disciples heard him say this. They followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher. When they say that, they say, "We get it. We see. We understand a little bit. Enough to know that this is the way to go now." Right? They don't know. They don't know how the story is going to end. They say, "Where are you staying?" Wrong question. He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. "Rabbi, where are you staying? Come and see." He's not staying anywhere for long. Andrew tells Simon, "We found the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one, the anointed one, the elect, the one that God is going to use to do this." Simon comes to Jesus. He sees. Doesn't say a thing. And Jesus says, "You shall be called Cephas." Now, don't you just wish that when you met Jesus, he gave you a cool nickname? Don't you just wish that when you were saved, Jesus just gave you an awesome nickname like Rock? I had a friend tell me this week that he often, when he thinks of me, he sees the rock in his head. So now I know I'm not as old or whatever. There's no joke there. Do you see why Jesus changes his name right away? It's not for the cool nickname. Salvation. Salvation. It's a hint. It's a foreshadowing that things will be different now. That when you meet Jesus, things change. As the church grows, sweeping up many people into the story of God's salvation, Paul, who used to be Saul, right? There's another name change. He starts writing letters. And they're not aimless. He knows most of these people. He's connected to them in some way. He starts writing letters. He writes to the Christians at Corinth. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. It's so easy to skip past Paul's salutations in his letters. It's so easy because it's basically the same thing every time, right? Wrong. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Sanctified. Sanctified. Saved. To the uttermost. Made holy. Set apart. Filled up with the Holy Spirit. Called to be saints. Do you realize that that's the call? That's the call. That's the call. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just all those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in the first century. Right? Otherwise, we don't need this letter. But we are part of that, all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. We are called to be saints. We're sanctified in Christ Jesus for that purpose. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. The grace of God given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace of God given you in Christ Jesus. This is salvation. Not lacking in any gifts as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're brought into the fellowship of his Son. Salvation is a living, breathing, moving thing. Tomorrow is the day on our calendar here in America we celebrate the life of a complicated saint. Dr. King. The day before he was assassinated, April 4th, 1968, he was invited to Memphis, Tennessee. He'd been invited the day before, right? But the day before he's assassinated, he shows up in Memphis. He's been asked to come and speak to a gathering of ministers at the Bishop Charles Mason Temple. This is the headquarters of the Churches of God in Christ. It's the largest black Pentecostal denomination in the United States. He's been asked to come and speak to the ministers of Memphis to encourage them to support the struggle for justice. The struggle, and in the sermon that he preaches, he talks consistently. He keeps returning to this idea that we don't want anything other than to be considered as people. That's what the strike is about. The sanitation workers in Memphis were on strike. That's what was happening. And there was all kinds of pushback, people threatening, the mayor of Memphis not thinking that this is a good thing. To say the least, right? But again and again in his sermon, he says, we just want to be considered people. This is what we want. We want to be considered people. This is the justice that we're aiming for, this justice that we say. I mean, he talks again and again about the Soviet Union and China, which had turned to communism, and he talks about the ways in which those countries, people who were denied justice, have no recourse. There's no one to turn to. But this is the United States. We have a constitution that talks about how all men are created equal. And these ministers have faith that their religion teaches them the same thing. I want to quote a couple passages from this sermon that he preaches the day before he's assassinated. Near the middle of the sermon, he says, "We need all of you." Can you imagine being in that room? Can you imagine? I mean, I've heard recordings of his voice, but they're all tinny, right? Because they're from a time when recording and audio, it was not great. But even those tinny recordings of his voice make the hair on the back of my neck stand up. What little hair there is. We need all of you. And you know what's beautiful to me is to see all of these ministers of the gospel. It's a marvelous picture. Who is it that is supposed to articulate the longings and aspirations of the people more than the preacher? Somehow the preacher must be in Amos and say, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream." Somehow the preacher must say with Jesus, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to deal with the problems of the poor." And far be it from me to correct Dr. King, but it's not just for ministers to do those things. Not if salvation saves people. The very end of this sermon, the very last paragraph. "Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it doesn't matter now, because I've been to the mountaintop, and I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned with that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land, and I may not get there with you. But I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land, and I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord," and the next day he's dead. And not just dead, but assassinated. Now, I know that Dr. King speaking to this group of people was about a very specific instance in a very specific period of our very specific country's very specifically complicated history. But I think that there is more than enough for us to learn from here. More than enough to illustrate what it means to have someone point at Jesus. Mike, can I get you to go back a couple pictures? One more. This one right here. John the Baptist pointing at Jesus. "Behold, the Lamb of God," is written on his scroll. If someone makes it that clear to you who Jesus is, makes it that absolutely clear, this is who Jesus is, This is what he does. He takes away the sin of the world. He is on God's mission. He is God's chosen one. He is God's elect. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is divinity and humanity equally, both 100%. 100% plus 100% equals what? Not 200%. It's weird. Fully man, fully God, light from light, true God from true God. If someone makes it that absolutely clear that this is who Jesus is, and what he does is take away your sins and my sins and the sin of the world, and then you follow him. Where are you going, Rabbi? Come and see. And you go, and you bring others, and he starts changing people's names. We need all of you, Dr. King says. We need all of you. Because we need you to articulate the longings and the aspirations of the people. Like a preacher. And not, yes, Dr. King was speaking to a room full of black ministers in the midst of the civil rights movement. I get it. But just like they had a mission from God to work salvation, they weren't doing the saving, but they are participating in the saving. Do you see it? This place where heaven and earth meets, called Jesus Christ, it is pulling us into God's future. He is pulling us into God's future in every way, in any way that you can imagine. And so this people was called out in Memphis to do God's work in a particular way. And boy, don't you doubt for a second that this church is called together to be God's people in this time and this place for a particular purpose, in a particular way, to be pulled forward into God's future, even as we're stuck here. Stuck. To articulate the longings of people who don't know what it is they long for. The righteousness of God, the justice of God. Someone has to get up and say, like Amos, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. Somehow the people have to say with Jesus that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Paul starts writing these letters to Christians that are spread out everywhere, who are given this same purpose, to articulate the longings that people don't even know they have, to point to Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he says, the grace of God given to you is so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, because you were called to be saints. Called to be saints, who point to Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins, the sin of the world. Let's pray together. God, may we know and submit to the salvation that you bring. May we give ourselves to it. May we give ourselves to it like Abraham and Moses and Deborah and Esther, so that not only are we saved, Lord, but we participate with you in the work of saving by announcing and proclaiming, by holding by loving, by sharing, by freeing, with Jesus. Help us, Lord, not to ask what would Jesus do, but to see what Jesus is doing and to do it with him. Empower us by your Spirit to do so, Lord, because you have called us to be saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.